Good morning, everybody. Before I begin, I just want to say thank you. It's a real honor to be able to come home and to preach. Here in particular, because I feel like growing up, I got a real opportunity to watch some masters of the craft grace this pulpit with their expertise. And so I hope I measure up. I got big shoes to fill. So, you know, don't clap at the end unless the Spirit moves you, but if it does, I'd be real touched. So would you be with me in a spirit of prayer? Lord, in the stillness and the quiet of this place, may it be that in my words, your words might be heard more clearly. Amen. So what are we to make of this whole scene? Peter's question in Christ's illustrative parable. To answer that, I think we need to get a couple of things straight before we get too far along here. The writers of Scripture are fond of speaking in euphemisms, and so there's a few of those to parse through. But there's also an awful lot of ancient Judea stuff that we need to get our heads around as well. For instance, what on earth is a talent? As a measurement, not as a facet of your life. Can we get that in dollar conversions, maybe? It's one of those old-timey measurements like a cubit that pops up in the Bible and fairly, I think, leaves the modern reader scratching their head. I think it's easy to say it's a large amount and gloss over it altogether because it being a large amount is all that matters. And that's certainly one interpretive school that scholars advise for handling this passage. And I see a certain value in that. Let's not lose the forest for the trees is certainly a fair caution to provide here. But I think understanding the actual number, the way the first century readers of Scripture would have, lends clarity to the passage. And the same can be said of a great deal of this section of Scripture and all the numbers in it. And my God, are there a lot of numbers in it, when you really get down into it. I bet you didn't come to church this week anticipating a math lesson, but oh baby, are we going to have one. So buckle up. Beginning at the beginning, we should address Peter's question to Christ. But to do that, we need to situate Peter in the right context. See, Peter wouldn't have thought the way we think. He's a man from another time and another place that would be fundamentally alien to us. He's a man from so far in the past that English wouldn't be a twinkle in somebody's eye for another millennium after he was long gone. So we're talking about a people, too, whose cultural lexicon and their conventional wisdom are worlds apart from ours. We'd be like Martians to a first century Judean. So what's a first century Judean thinking? Well, they're pulling from rabbinic wisdom traditions that we're wholly unfamiliar with, I would think, by virtue of having gone to church and not synagogue for all this time. And within that rabbinic tradition, Clayton Schmidt of Luther Seminary clued me into this little nugget of information, that there's a certain number of times you're expected to forgive. The rabbis teach one time is absolutely what you should do. Good on you, kid. Two times, that's exemplary. You're going above and beyond. You have been wronged and you forgave again. If you're wronged twice and you forgive a third time, you have an obsessive disorder or you're a fool. And so Peter in this situation is blowing clear through that three forgiveness limit. He knows Jesus is a guy who goes big or goes home. He likes to go above and beyond, to walk the extra mile, to offer the cloak off your back as well. And so he's going to go big. He says seven, nice round holy number. And Christ's answer is pretty straightforward in this regard. He's quick to caution Peter that it's not about counting. It's not seven times, Peter. Peter, my sweet summer child, think bigger. It's 77 times. It can also be translated as 70 times seven times. So we're talking about forgiving somebody 490 times before you're allowed to write them off altogether. And I don't think, and we shouldn't think, that Christ means that literally. You get to 491, screw it, forget him. There, he's using an exaggerated number for dramatic effect, to drive home the point that if you're keeping count, that's the problem. Don't do that. If you're doing that, you're not really forgiving. You're keeping a ledger. You're keeping your receipts. And someday, you might come collect. And that's not the way to deal with it. Graciousness and forgiveness are things to be offered freely in the same way that we receive them freely from God. To make that point clear, Peter is then treated to the parable we heard earlier as a clarification of meaning. This parable stands out from most of the others in that it is straightforward and it's not counterintuitive, which is, you know, pretty novel. We should appreciate that for what it is. There's not a whole lot of deeper meaning here hiding behind what Jesus is saying. It's right there on the surface to understand. And I think you've all probably got the general thrust from having heard it once. But I think to repeat myself that it would be beneficial to explain all the quantities here to make that point that much clearer. I asked what on earth a talent was, so now let's give you all an answer. A talent is 130 pounds of gold or silver. It converts to about 6,000 denarii, which is an answer I realize that's about as helpful as telling you it converts to 1,200 schmeckles, because we don't know what a denarius is. And denarii is the plural. You gotta love Latin. An individual denarius is one gold coin, typically about a day's wage. So if you're a field hand, you go out and you do your day's work, and at the end of the day, your boss comes up, and he drops one gold coin in your hand, and off you go. In this case, we have a debt of 10,000 talents. That's 10,000 times 6,000. That's 60 million denarii that this guy owes to his lord. He's never paying it back. If he worked every day of his life, it would take him 165,000 years to pay that sum back. Even if he sold himself and his children and his livestock and his house and his car and his shoes, anything he's got worth any value, he's never chasing that sum down the drain. And that's supposed to be the whole point. We are forgiven so graciously by God that it might as well not be counted. It is so extravagant that it beggars belief. And so we should stand in awe of it. And it also adds to the gravity of the situation, I think, that he is forgiven a debt that's the size of, like, the GDP of Zimbabwe. And the first thing he does when he gets out the door is grabs somebody by the throat and demands his repayment of 100 denarii. That's like 3 months' pay. You know, we're talking about peanuts compared to the mountain of gold coins that's owed here. This guy should be, after having been forgiven, skipping down the street, sniffing flowers and singing for having been set free from a thing he can't ever hope to repay. And his first thing is to grab somebody and shake them down for money? I think you might have missed the plot, man. And we're supposed to get that. That's a thing that I think would have been clear to a first century reader. They would have heard that first debt total, swooned, and then been appropriately offended at the ungraciousness of our large debtor. And now I hope you are as well, appreciating the scope of what it is we're talking about. There's generosity, and then there's extravagant generosity. And we're encouraged to practice the second variety, not just the petty variety. We're not encouraged to keep a tab. We're not encouraged to take stock, and when someone wrongs us, to go, hey man, I forgave you. Can't you forgive me back? You owe me. I took your call late at night. I listened to your apology. Can't you let this one slide? You owe me. We're encouraged to avoid that sort of behavior explicitly. That's not what it's all about. Generosity and forgiveness are to be done, and they are an expectation that God lays on us without an expectation on our part to be repaid back for it. Reciprocity is not the point. And that's an important thing to bear in mind here. Another matter of ancient Judea stuff that we would do well to remember is that obligations go both ways in the ancient world. They go from superior down to inferior and from inferior up to superior. So Christ is subverting those expectations in presenting this story this way. Our Lord is technically owed a debt. He forgave his debtor, and so there is an obligation now owed in kind, in the same way that this Lord owes an obligation to his Lord, to the king of the land in which he resides. And Christ is saying to think about this not in that fashion, as an obligation that goes back and forth between forgiven and forgiver. That's not how we ought to think about it, in the same way that we don't owe God anything for having been forgiven. We should consider it as an obligation we owe to the world at large. The reason that this debtor is penalized in the end, the reason his debt is reinstated, is that he goes out into the world and does not act with generosity. He does not treat his neighbor the way that he has been treated by his superiors. And that's what we're encouraged to do. We're encouraged to throw that book of behavior for the Near East out the window altogether and to try something new. Christ is really fond of this. This is a real big thing for him, is to take what the expectations of the time are and to sort of throw them in the dustbin and go, forget about that all. We're writing a new book here. In the same way that you have to forgive more than the 3 times you've been advised, you have to do it an infinite number of times. You're also not owed a debt. I know you think you are. I know you've been raised to think you are, but you're not. You owe it to other people now. Don't pay it back to me. Pay it to your neighbor. And that I want to point out how unorthodox that is. It should feel unorthodox to us even, because we don't behave this way. Times have changed, but things haven't changed. You know what I mean? We all behave like this ourselves. We are encouraged not to be compassion loan sharks. We are encouraged not to view our debt as a thing that is not owed monetarily, but instead emotionally. There's still some expectation on our part that we might write the balance sheet someday, and we should forget about that. That's explicit. I'm sorry, I've lost my place. I got off the rails there a little bit and I went rogue. So if you're going to take something away from all this, of what's been said so far, if you're looking for a pastoral message for your personal life, it's to forgive people. When you have what is, on the whole, a petty disagreement, to let it go. Forget about it. Well, maybe don't forget, but forgive. Because God forgives. He forgives us so generously, so freely, the least that we can do is to try to imitate that forgiving nature when we have the opportunity. But there's more to this that's worth discussing, I think, than just what we can do in our personal relationships. Like I said, this parable isn't trying to trick you, and you probably could have gotten this takeaway on your own. What I'm here for is to push us all to think a little bigger, to think beyond our immediate networks, our little islands in the ocean of humanity. So what does this sort of forgiveness look like on that grander scale? It's easy to say that we should forgive extravagantly and without thought to being paid back when it's our mother-in-law, or our nephew, or our friend that we're talking about forgiving. But there's some fair criticism to offer to this model of forgiveness on a larger scale at first inspection. What are we to do about the wrongs that are too deep? What about civilizational crimes? Does this model hold up in the face of mass wrongdoing and in the case where we are in need of mass forgiveness? I think it's easy to be skeptical of the proposition that Christ is seriously arguing that, for instance, Black America should forgive without penalty or ill will the whole of white society, that they should simply let bygones be bygones, as though none of that 500 years of brutality ever happened. Are we to understand from this passage that the victims of violence or oppression should simply forgive and forget? Is that really the pitch? And what if they don't? Should we take the end of this parable, where the Lord condemns his debtor to be tortured until he can repay, as indicative of what the penalty for these folks will be if they don't forgive and forget? Well, to that point, I would offer a caveat that it is still a parable. It's a story told to make a point clear. Just as we should understand the debtor as owing a ludicrous amount of money, the actual sum being illustrative of a point and not literal, we should read this talk of torture that same way. Christ is being a little dramatic and exaggerating in an effort to make clear just how displeased God is that we don't forgive as generously as we have been forgiven. And we can leave it at that. There's no penalty coming for you. I'm disappointed in you, young man. Extended to all of us collectively. This would be an odd time and place, after all, for Matthew to switch it up, because he spends a great deal of time elsewhere in this gospel talking about the universality of God's love and forgiveness. It would be very strange for Matthew to change tack and go, well, no, in this case in particular, the sinners are going to burn. That would be awfully out of character, and so we shouldn't assume that he's saying that. In fact, we should probably assume he's not saying that. About as far away from that as you can get. What we should bear in mind, though, and what I think it's important to remember, is that forgiving and forgetting in this case are not the same thing. After all, our debtor was forgiven his debt, but it wasn't forgotten. It was reinstated again later. And we're encouraged to think of this the same way. The wrong at the root of the whole thing, at the root of what has been done to us, at the root of what has been done to bodies of people in history, is a thing that really happened to real people at a real time and place and has done real damage. It's a thing that shouldn't be forgotten, but should be forgiven. Another opportunity should be extended. I was presented with an example from John T. Carroll, speaking about the Justice and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa that Desmond Tutu led, as an example of how to think about this on a larger scale. The commission's purpose was to document the crimes of the apartheid state, to put names to those crimes, and to try to achieve justice for them through forgiveness and peacemaking. It did what it said on the can. It sought truth and pursued reconciliation. Forgiveness for the wrongs done was offered by the commission with the proviso that those who were documented as having done those wrongs needed to apologize first. They needed to mean it. They needed to accept responsibility and be accountable for what they'd done. It needed to be on the record and it needed to be sincere, and if it was, official forgiveness was extended in pursuit of peace and brotherhood. The bad old days are over, we're building bridges and we're mending fences. We're doing a new thing. You won't necessarily be punished for what you have done. That's not what this is about. We're not in the business of punitive justice. We just want you to admit that what you did was evil, that it did immense harm to real people, people who are in this room serving on this commission. We'd like to hear you say, I did it, I know I was wrong, I shouldn't have, and I'm sorry. Can you find it in yourselves to forgive me for it? I'm not asking that you pretend I didn't do it, just that you let me try to turn a new leaf and make up for it. And wouldn't you know, as a strategy for justice and reconciliation, that works pretty well. Offering people the opportunity to turn over a new leaf and try again is a productive thing to do. Theologian and founder of Black Liberation Theology, James Cone, professor emeritus at Union Seminary up in New York, says that that's more or less what we need to do in the States. And I'm inclined to agree that we need to sit down together, document the wrongs, name the evils, attach the names of perpetrators to real crimes and injustices that have been done to real people, and through accountability try to reconcile. He was of the opinion, and I share it for what that's worth, that despite all that's been done, white people and black people in this country are brothers. We need one another. This place that we share has been shaped by our collective lives, and it wouldn't be what it is without half of our shared family. It may be a somewhat whimsical example, but I had a professor when I was in Germany studying named Klaus. And he asked us one day, as Americans, to tell him what we thought the uniquely American form of music was that is associated with us by outsiders. And we gave him a couple examples. And he promptly told us that we were all wrong, because we had given all of the examples we could muster besides jazz that hadn't occurred to us. And he presented an argument that jazz is the uniquely American art form, because it is that fusion of white and black. Black folks created that style from mixing African and European musical traditions and instrumentations, and created something wholly new out of that fusion, something that has spread from America to the wider world, something that is regarded by them as archetypically American, something which outsiders can't necessarily disentangle from us, from America as an idea in the modern era. But it's also something that couldn't have occurred in the first place without that fusion, willing or unwilling. And there are more examples than just jazz. Don't misunderstand me. That's just an easy offhand one and a charming story about a charming old German man making a point. There's an awful lot of stuff in our collective lives and in our shared cultural story that crosses and blurs that race line. Just as our past is a shared one, our future is a shared one. And probably a bright one, I think, if we can really do the work of reconciling the deeds done in that dark past and in our dark present. We shouldn't, however, fool ourselves into thinking that this sort of reconciliation can cover over that past, that we can move on and pretend it didn't happen. Whitewash it and pretend that some other people did these things and not ourselves. Just as Christ calls us to forgive one another, to offer as many chances as it takes in our individual lives, the same applies broadly. Forgiveness requires a preceding apology, an admission of guilt, requires that we own our fault, own our wrongdoings, that we name them in particular, that we say we know what we did was wrong, and we didn't stop ourselves, we didn't stop others while that harm was being done. We sat idly by, and we let things get worse. And rest assured, folks, I'm looking out at an awfully white congregation here. We're all benefiting in some way, to lesser and greater degrees, from those systems that stand in place. And it's going to have to be us that dismantles them, that takes them apart and tries to make some sort of restorative justice that pursues reconciliation hat in hand, because we do have something to apologize for. You can take a bunch of different figures. There's an awful lot of them to choose from. But I have found the most reliable calculation to bring the total of in wealth produced, in infrastructure built, in labor done, and in goods manufactured by enslaved people in America. It comes out in 2023 dollars to $42 trillion. None of which went to the people who produced it. Not a dime. But it did go somewhere. It did go into someone's pocket, and it's still going into someone's pocket. Slavery in prisons is alive and well, and someone is still making money on it as we speak. The wealth of the wealthy has and always will come from the poverty of the poor, so long as we live under this system. For us to be comfortable in this world, as presently constituted, someone else has to, or had to be, made uncomfortable, to put it mildly. And so what are we going to do with that? How do we make good on it? Even if I never owned someone, even if I never prosecuted a case that sent someone to prison to be enslaved labor, even if I never redlined a neighborhood, those things all happened on our watch. And as a part of the hour, it happened on my watch. Just because we didn't do it ourselves doesn't mean that we don't bear responsibility for it. Passivity in the face of an unjust system is complicity with an unjust system. Not saying stop is the same as saying go ahead. I spent all that time adding up the debtor's total owed so that we might see the easy comparison here. We are, all of us, in the unenviable position of owing a nearly unpayable debt and seeking forgiveness for it. We have apologies to make. We have forgiveness to seek. And while we can hope that this forgiveness might be extended by sincere people of faith, receiving it isn't the end of the story. We're expected to make good on having been forgiven in the first place to those people around us. We don't necessarily owe an obligation to the forgiver necessarily, individual or collective. We owe it to all of humanity collectively, which the forgiver in this case also happens to be a part of. We owe it to all of humanity to be generous in our forgiveness of others, to be generous generally, and to try, to really actually work at trying to do better, to be better, to not repeat the wrongs for which we have been forgiven, to own our guilt, to own our complicity in wrongdoing, in systems and in activities that are rightly called evil, to not remain silent or passive when God's children are wronged, abused, or taken advantage of for the benefit of someone else. We should be changed by the experience of being forgiven, by owning our wrongdoing and doing the right thing next time. And we haven't done that. Not really. Say what you will about the successes of the civil rights movement, but things haven't changed in a great many ways that matter. If we can call that an attempt at reconciliation, and we probably should, we should also admit that we have failed to live up to the opportunity we were provided in that forgiveness and reconciliation. We have behaved like the unenviable debtor, receiving forgiveness and then immediately seizing people by the throat by building that prison industrial complex in the 70s, ramping it up in the 80s, and continuing it right through to this day. Our paltry apology was accepted, forgiveness was offered, and we squandered our chance. And we can ask to be forgiven. We can ask to be forgiven again and again, and we can hope that we'll be forgiven again and again. But we have to actually do something differently this time in order to break that cycle, in order to make good on the call that we're being issued by Scripture here. We have to be a changed people. Our brothers and sisters are called to forgive us, and I hope sincerely that they do, as many times as it takes for us to get it right. But that shouldn't be license for us to ask that many more times. One more is probably about as many as we should bother with. Sure, we're called to forgive endlessly, as many times as it takes. But implied in there is that at some point, we figure it out so that we don't need another chance. It's a big ask, I think. And I think Christ knows that in extending the lesson in this way, and we should recognize that as well. Just because extravagant forgiveness is an expectation doesn't mean we should lean on that expectation again and again. We should endeavor to be better, to aim to reconcile a final time and do a good job of it. That's our only hope, I think, for living in community with one another. And that should be our goal. God calls us to help build the kingdom here on earth, to help realize the beloved community that Dr. King was so firmly committed to realizing himself. And we've got some work to do. We have some effort to expend. We have some time to put into being good neighbors, into being good siblings in the family of humanity. And we'll need to put our pride aside to do that. We'll need to put away our insistence that individually we don't have anything to apologize for or anything to be forgiven for. We do, friends. And so we must. And then we must follow through. I've got some good news, though. God's with us on the journey, always ready to lift us up when we're struggling and to give us the strength we need when we can't find it ourselves to do hard things like this. And this is going to be one of those hard things, rest assured. I'm sorry to report that, but it's the truth. And we have each other as well, and we shouldn't take that for granted. While God is here for us to lean on, so are our neighbors, so are our friends, so are our colleagues, so are the people in this building. That's what the church is supposed to be for. We're supposed to be here to be moral guideposts for one another, to point in the right direction, and then to walk with them while they walk that way. It's not quite good enough just to say straighten up and fly right if we're not willing to go with them on the journey. So nobody's taken this first step alone. We're all doing it together. It's a collective thing that we're trying to assuage our guilt for, and so it's a collective way that we have to pursue it. And so we should. We should lean on one another. We should stand with one another while we try to do that tough work of collective making good, I guess. It's a clumsy turn of phrase, but it's the truth. You know, we're trying to do a thing here that can't be done individually, and it shouldn't be done individually. That's a real quick way to burn yourself out and lose hope. Lean on the people around you. Take inspiration from the people around you, and remember that it's going to be a long journey, so don't try to rush it. It's not about doing it quickly, it's about doing it right. And I'd like to do it right this time. I'd like to live to see that sort of reconciliation. I think I can. You know, I'm a young man. I think we got some time. I think we can make it there in my lifetime. But in order to do that, we're going to have to start working, and we're going to have to start working right quick. So let's get to it. Amen.